Our reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 41. It's on page 1093 in the Church Bibles. Peter is addressing the crowd who've gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your holy ones see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.' When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Chris.
Good morning. Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. If you went one verse back before the passage that Rosemary read, you would have read these words from the end of the prophecy of Joel, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." All the way from Genesis chapter 4, you find the same thing. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is a consistent theme throughout Scripture. And today, we celebrate one of the most important days in history. In fact, I would say that we are actually celebrating the pivotal day of world history. There is no other day when someone was raised from the dead after dying on a cross who then had those crucial events interpreted by Jesus himself in Luke 24 and by the writers of the New Testament. And what we have today in this passage from Acts chapter 2 is Peter's explanation after the amazing experience of the gift of the Holy Spirit being given, verse 33. The promise was given in John 14, if you will remember. So this is a fulfillment of the promise in Scripture. Important to keep an eye on the promises that you already see in Scripture that are already fulfilled in Scripture. This is one of them. The Holy Spirit was prophesied to come. He has come. So we're in the midst of that kind of scenario. And this is an event which changes the people of God from an ethnic minority to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a very important day. And because of that, I want to look at under three headings. Who was the man Jesus Christ? Who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? And why must we take heed? You say, well, you've got four headings up there, Chris. I have. The resurrection launches hope and love. That is the implication of what we're going to be looking at today, and we'll come to that a little bit later. So who was the man, the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to understand that in the time in which these events happened, there were other messiahs. There were other messianic movements. Josephus, the historian, records these in the histories of the Jewish people. Many of the movements talked about the kingdom of God. They centered around a leader who drew disciples to himself. They were usually brutally repressed by the authorities. But their leaders never came back. They did not rise from the dead. So the context of the disciples was very unusual. In this time of fervent messianic expectation, many other pretenders had died, and Good Friday seemed to show that the Romans and the Jewish authorities had won again. But of course they hadn't. Because with Jesus, his disciples continued his work after his death and resurrection. They were inspired by who Jesus is. They had been with him. They had seen his miracles. If you look in verse 22, he was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. And they had listened to his teaching. They may not have understood it completely, especially in Luke chapter 24. But they had a 40-day tutorial from the Lord Jesus Christ himself about what the scriptures meant. And Jesus said, the prophets and the Psalms and the writings, they all point to me. So that testified to the fact that Jesus was more than a wonder worker, just doing signs and miracles. Because all that Jesus did on earth, which you will see here from verse 22 at the bottom, was mandated by the living God, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He was brutally murdered at the hands of wicked men, but this also, we find out, was part of the plan of God for the salvation of the world. One thing I like about the early chapters of the book of Acts is that they do not give in to political correctness. You may have noticed, as Rosemary read, you get verses like 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. In Acts chapter 3, Peter says, you killed the author of life. You know, they don't pull the punches. No political correctness here. There's direct confrontation with those who did evil against the Lord Jesus Christ as they exposit what is happening. But the resurrection made all the difference to this, because here was a different Messiah and his name was the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout history, it has been popular thinking that people do not rise from the dead. One of the reasons many of our churches are empty in this country, because liberal scholarship denied this central fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They emptied the faith of its content, and if you empty the faith of its content, 25 years later, you will empty the church. Many authors, philosophers, and artists all deny the possibility of resurrection. Many Jews denied it, but not all. Some believed in the possibility of resurrection because they believed in a good God who was determined to put the world right. So, in verse 22, who was the man Jesus? Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, he was the man. He came from that little village up in Galilee. He is the one we're talking about. He is the one who lived amongst you in Galilee. He's the one who went around in Judea. He is the one through whom the salvation of the world has come. Who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? We can see this in verse 24 and verses 32 to 34. There are a number of writers in the Old Testament who show that God has power over death. You can see this in the Psalms. If you know the Psalms, when the afflicted psalmist puts his trust in the God who will redeem them. There were other people, like Hannah, who expressed it well in the Old Testament. She said, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up." Hosea said this in his prophecy, "I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction?" So clearly in the Old Testament, it is taught that God has power over death. So the answer to the question of who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is very simple. And it's one that is consistent throughout the New Testament. Look at verse 24. "But God raised him from the dead." God did it. Jesus was free from the agony of death because the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, in verse 24, a life giver. That is what Jesus wants to give to people. He wants to give them life. He wants to give people the possibility of removing the sting of death. And it was impossible for the power of death to defeat the power of life that comes from the living God. So it's not surprising, is it, that the resurrection is the linchpin of the Christian faith. On Easter Day, Jesus was raised from the dead, having, according to Peter, been already to preach to the spirits in prison. This is not a person who is a great moral example to us. He's not a guru. He's not a glimpse of divinity. So what is he? He is nothing less than the inauguration of the new creation. And it's part of God's will that the new creation is peopled by the new people of God. It says of Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:16, "He is the firstborn of all creation." He is also the firstborn of the new creation. This is God's great project. God the Creator has dealt with the problem of evil and death itself. It is the center, as I said earlier, of world history. Without the resurrection, Jesus would be a failed Messiah. We would have nothing to believe. And the apostles quite faithfully proclaimed the resurrection. And the early Christian movement of disciples took shape around the resurrection. No one had believed this before, so it meant that there had to be new thinking about the implication of this. So the whole of the Old Testament had to be rethought, not replaced, rethought in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the Apostle Paul does for us. He does not, as some accuse him of invent Christianity. He interprets Christianity in the light of the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, because everything changes in the light of the resurrection of the dead. So these stories that we see here in Acts chapter 2, this witness pushes us back to Jesus as the bedrock of history. You've heard all the stories about the resurrection, the way that people tried to get around believing it. Some say his body was stolen. Grave robbing was common in those times, hence a guard on his tomb. But when you look at all of the evidence, partially and systematically, you will find that an empty tomb is the only credible story. It doesn't fit into a pagan, a Jewish, or a materialistic worldview. It is creating a new worldview. And this is one of the reasons why we preach from the Bible week by week, is because God has given us a new worldview centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the central feature that explains all else. You cannot live in this world and ignore the reports of the resurrection, because we are going to see in a minute that there are some implications of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Why must we listen? Well, if you look in the passage that we've read, for example, verse 39, we find that it was promised by God. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. Now, this reference in verse 39 refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Nevertheless, the text that Rosemary read to us is full of other promises that God had made to his people. The first witness that Peter calls is King David, verse 25. He uses a quote from Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is about the benefits of a life lived with God and speaks about a hope of a future too. Verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 16 are reproduced here as verses 26, 27, and 28. And here you have David meditating as a psalmist who clearly sees something beyond his own death. He will not be abandoned in death, is his faith position. And God's Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not see decay in verse 27. It is a wonderful promise that actually there is someone who will deal with death. When we get up in the morning, we never know how the day is going to end. It's vividly illustrated by terrorist acts. All of us use those services frequently, some of us more than others. The great missionary to the Chinese, Hudson Taylor, always wondered why people so flippantly rejected the message of the resurrection and life after death offered in the gospel free of charge. Surely only an idiot would turn that down. But the problem is, in our state, as unregenerate non-Christians, we will not have King Jesus rule over us. Peter goes on here into the history of David in verse 29. He quite clearly shows that David is dead. You can visit his tomb if you can find it. But David knew the promise of verse 30. He was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. David believed that and thus spoke of what was going to happen. And what Peter is doing here is the people listen to him on the day of Pentecost, as the people from all around the world listen to the events that have just happened in Jerusalem. Peter is doing what we need to do always in preaching back into the Old Testament and saying, what's happening now is that which was prophesied. This is that. There's a famous book by F.F. Bruce with that title, which looks at how the New Testament is that all the way through. This is that. That's what Peter is doing here. The other thing we see, and I thought this was brought out extremely well on Friday, if you were here when we had the musical that was put on so splendidly by some of our church members, that Jesus is king. I said earlier that we will not have King Jesus rule over us. We will not admit that actually this world is not ours, but it's God's. The fallen human nature of human beings means that we want to organize our own world without reference to God. And the whole of the tenor of Scripture is that this world is not yours, it is God's. And God has the right and the responsibility to tell you and to advise you for your own good how to live in it. And on Friday, we saw that wonderful interaction where Derek Peters was up here as Pilate. And the crowd were coming in behind him saying, we want Caesar as our king. That exemplifies the human heart to a T. We do not want God to tell us what to do. We do not want God's Savior to save us. We want to choose who will come along. We will have Barabbas instead of Jesus. We will have Caesar instead of Jesus. And of course, the authorities like that. The Roman authorities, they want you to worship Caesar. He was an emperor who demanded worship. And of course, when Jesus comes, there is that whole battle between the loyalty to the empire and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we don't live in the Roman Empire today, we have the same issue. Are we going to capitulate to the zeitgeist, the spirit of our age, or are we going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Where's Jesus now? Well, according to these scriptures, he's ascended into heaven, and in his body he sits at the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and the proof of all of this happening is what is happening just before Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out, so what does that mean? What it means is this, is that Jesus is our King, but he has not left us alone when we follow him. He has given his Holy Spirit. Without the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you can't even be a believer. I heard Radovan Karadzic the other day described as a Christian who exacted great misery on the people of Serbia and the Balkans. We use the words of description religiously extremely indiscriminately. There are many people around Europe who are culturally Christian. But the Bible says never believe a label, because it's by their fruit you will know him. So part of the confusion of today is trying to sort out the difference between the label that people are given and the reality of what they do. Because that shows where their allegiance is. You can be a cultural Christian, but not a real Christian. Vinoth Ramachandra, Sri Lankan, says, "The message of the cross is scandalous, for it tells us that it is not the good Christian or the sincere Hindu or the devout Muslim or the men of goodwill who are recipients of the vision of God. Rather, it is the bad Christian, the bad Hindu, the bad Buddhist, those who know themselves to be moral failures, who may well be closer to the kingdom of God." After all of us who are believers speak from a position of grace and mercy. When I went to the Philippines on the day I got converted, the last thing on my mind was that I would become a Christian. It's pure grace. It's what God did for me, a sinful person, before him. It's what God's done for us. There's no sense that we stand here and say somehow we're better than anybody else. We're just saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the events of these 3 days that we're celebrating together. I mentioned the Holy Spirit earlier, and the Holy Spirit enables us to live with Jesus as Lord and King. You see, we've joined God's kingdom. He's helped us to change so that we align ourselves with what God wants for our lives and not what we want. This was seen, of course, by David. It's quoted in Psalm 110 in our passage, and Peter confirms it in verse 36. But what happens when the disciples receive the Holy Spirit? They do this, they evangelize. That's what Peter is doing here. He's explaining to the people the experience they've had in the light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's preaching the reality of history so far and the difference that the resurrection has made. What happens then? Well, we see in verse 37, there is a real response. It says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" That's always the question that a listener asks. What am I got to do to make myself right with God? And the answer is believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the fundamental starting point. It is a position of faith. And you can only have that position of faith if the Holy Spirit opens your heart to understand that. So if you don't know what I'm talking about this morning, my prayer is, Lord, through your Spirit, open up the hearts of the listeners. I can't do that for you. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. What happens? These people are convicted. Jesus has already told his disciple what the work of the Holy Spirit is in John 16, as we mentioned earlier. Those are very important words, but it includes part of the work of the Holy Spirit. He will convict people of sin. So that's what you see happening here in Acts chapter 2. And the work of the preacher, as you see in the next few chapters, if you want to just nip through some of the different references, is to do just that. In verse 3 of chapter 14, Peter says, "You disowned the holy and righteous one, asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." And if you look through Acts 3, 4, 5, and 7, you will see this happening all the time. That people are being convicted because of the words of the preaching of the gospel. But if you're convicted, but you don't know that Jesus has provided a perfect sacrifice for you, you're going to live in despair. There's no worse place to be. But if you're convicted and you believe, then you're entering into a time of supreme freedom. And what we see here is the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts. Peter explains what they need to do. They need to repent. They need to be baptized. They'll get the forgiveness of sins. The Holy Spirit will change their life. The events will be far-reaching. In verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. Because from this, the church begins to expand and many people are drawn to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the preacher has to be faithful to the message that he preaches. And there is another verse in Acts chapter 17 which is important, because the apostle Paul, preaching in Athens here, says that, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to man that all people everywhere should repent." That's pretty inclusive, all people everywhere, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by what? Raising him from the dead. This appeared in the paper this week. "We believe in an afterlife, but not in God. Research has shown that belief in life after death, despite increasing atheism, has increased over the past 40 years. What interested me was the next comment. This professor of psychology said, "It was interesting that fewer people participated in religion, but more believed in an afterlife. It might be part of a growing entitlement mentality, thinking you can get something for nothing." If you think you can get something for nothing, you miss the point of Friday. Salvation is not an entitlement. It is purely gained by what happened on Good Friday and the fact that Jesus Christ, as Rosemary alluded to, if you think of all the atrocities in the world, and we can't even imagine them. If you read history, they just come one after the other. All of those atrocities were pushed onto the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could be free. I mean, that is enormous. That is staggering. And yet this article was then taken up in another paper yesterday where someone wrote an article about the fact that nowadays it's very possible, because of the sort of what she called the love wins culture in the churches, means that you don't have to confront the rough edges of the gospel, the fact that there is a judgment coming. Brothers and sisters, I say, do not get fooled again. Our generation was fooled by liberals who denied the gospel. They took the gospel from the people and the churches were empty, and now we have a society which is all over the place. But don't be deceived, because there are some who call themselves evangelicals who are saying just the same thing. They're trying to rind out the gospel so that verses like Acts 17, 30, 31 about the judgment that is coming, which is proven by today, will not happen. It will happen. And part of our responsibility as believers in this church is to continually remind people to flee from the wrath to come. The future is not benign, it is not innocent, it is dreadful if you are not covered by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think you can turn up on the day of judgment and give some kind of excuse, because every mouth will be silenced at the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we will realize, if I'm here without a covering sacrifice, I have no hope at all. No hope. Which is ironical, because the resurrection gives hope. And it gives love. On Good Friday, Jesus promised paradise to the thief next to him. He gave him hope. Here's a major signpost pointing into the fog. This hope for the future is for the whole world, because part of the hope is that there will be a new creation, and creation itself, which is bedeviled by the same problems that we're bedeviled by being victims of Genesis chapter 3, will also be renewed. Creation groans now, but there is a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. There's a new creation coming. The resurrection is the first fruits of the new creation. This is the hope that we take into the world. And I, as you know, maybe from the things that have been said about European Christian mission work across Europe, and I see that from 1945 to 2010, Europe has lived in relative peace apart from the Balkan atrocities. Relative peace. But have you noticed the language lately? It is the language of war. Not just war within Europe because of terrorism, but war, the King of Jordan said, a third world war is forming right at this moment. Hope is seeping out of the hearts of Europeans, and we have the message that can bring them back with a message of hope. It is a message based on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he makes all the difference. That's what we do in ECN. That's about the only thing we exist to do, to call Europeans back to the gospel. The gospel that we're talking about today, not cultural Christianity, not Orthodox, Protestant, or Catholic Christianity, but the gospel that cuts through all of these masks that people hide behind. And they do. You go to Italy, say, I'm Italian, I want to talk about the gospel. No, I'm a Catholic. Go to Bulgaria, I want to talk about the gospel. No, I'm Orthodox. Go to Holland, I want to talk about the gospel. No, I'm Protestant. People hide behind the religious realities of Christendom. But not only does the resurrection offer new creation, but offers a new society. The arrival of Christianity into the Roman Empire transformed the society. It revitalized life in Greek and Roman cities by providing new ways that people could live together. There was hope for the homeless. There was hope for strangers. There was charity. There was families that took in orphans and widows. There's a real sense of family solidarity where the gospel went. There was a disaster response, and Christians stayed in places where plagues broke out. They didn't leave with everybody else. And even one of the emperors said, we ought to be ashamed, not a beggar is to be found among the Jews and those godless Galileans. He meant Christians. They feed not only their own people, but ours as well, whereas our people receive no assistance whatsoever from us. So the resurrection launches hope into a hopeless society, and it launches good works into a society that is needing the ministry of Christians more than ever before. If you saw that thing on BBC this week, I guess which Wednesday it was, about Christianity, wasn't it fantastic to see all what the believers were doing around the country? I've always reckoned that in this country, if you look at the macro level, it's pretty dismal, but when you go local, you find wonderful things that Christians are doing, and that program proved it, because that's what we do. We are members of the new creation, and while we're down here, we will create a new society. That's what the resurrection does for us. It gives us hope. It gives us the motivation to go out and do good deeds before the people. That's why we're here today.